All right, the book of Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, as we would say in English. This is one of the poetry books of the Bible. You know there's different styles, different genres in the scriptures, right? There's the law, first five books. Then there's the history, leads us all the way up to the book of Job, which is the first of the poetry books, actually. And you got Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. This is all Hebrew poetry. We don't really appreciate it. We really don't appreciate it in the English because to us, poetry should rhyme. It should be filled with idioms that we understand, which certainly this is. But Hebrew poetry, once again, is more a literary style that compares and contrasts. It's beautiful to them, but it's really helpful for us to understand how they approach their poetry. But there's some things that we should consider, okay? The book of Ecclesiastes, you have to be super careful with this book as far as formulating doctrine. I know some of you are already weirded out. What do you mean it's a book of the Bible? It is a book of the Bible. Maybe we should quote this verse together. You guys ready? All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. I believe that. I believe all scripture is given or God-breathed, and it is profitable, beneficial to us for teaching, for doctrine. But check it out. It's not that simple always, because sound doctrine is very important. On and on, even in that same book that is stated, sound doctrine. And what you have to consider when it comes to sound doctrine, what is a teaching that is sound? It's in line with God's word. It doesn't deviate from truth. It has to hold to what we refer to around here as the harmony of Scripture. It's so important to compare Scripture with the light of all Scripture or the whole counsel. In other words, you can't just take a verse and take it out of its context and make it mean what you want it to mean, and that's done all the time, actually. In the name of the Lord, you can take the Bible and make it say anything you want, truthfully. It's done all the time. Check it out. The book of Ecclesiastes is a journal from King Solomon in a backslidden state. Did you know that? This is his recordings, his discovery, in a very backslidden state, trying to find fulfillment, meaning, life. The phrase that he uses over 25 times, under the sun. In other words, he's going to approach life as if God doesn't matter. Oh, he acknowledges God in this book. He never, however, uses the name, that precious name we pronounce Yahweh. There's the YHWH or our equivalent, right? It's not in this book at all. There's nothing personal. It's just Elohim, generic term for God, is the only term you're going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Can you do life without God? Is there any meaning or any ultimate purpose on this globe if he is on the other side of the sun, more like a deist? You exist, you're out there, but you don't matter, and you never come into the box. You never interact with your creation. We had early Americans that embraced a more deism worldview. It's kind of bleak. It's kind of depressing. But I bring that up, brothers and sisters, because it's very important that we understand that, because so many people, even what I would call, you know, pseudo-Christian cults, have extracted from this book doctrine, and they don't even consider what I just stated to you. They take verses and they make it literal and they make it doctrinal, and they just ignore all of the other narrative around it. I'm not going to do that. I'm determined not to do that. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this. Okay, it's got a beautiful place in Scripture. It's an experiment of sorts. Oh, there's a lot to talk about. Let's try to keep this in line with sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. All right, I'm going to pause already. You don't mind, do you? I'd like to identify the author because it actually helps to understand, truthfully. He refers to himself as the preacher. This particular king is known for nicknames. He has an official name, but already, I think as a church, we've seen he doesn't always go by his name proper. He allows for nicknames. In this particular book, this son of David, king, son. David had many sons that were never kings. That narrows it down quite a bit, doesn't it? But he refers him to himself as Ecclesiastes or the preacher. In other words, I got something to say. I have something to herald to the world. And it's a jaded perspective. Son of David, king of Jerusalem, would you skip down with me to verse 12? It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, that can only be one. That can only be one man that fits that description. This king must be son of David, and he must rule and reign over Israel while in Jerusalem. Even Solomon's son couldn't say that because it was in the days of Solomon's son. Of course, the kingdom was divided. And Israel had its own king, and Judah and Benjamin, those in the south, had a king of Judah that resided over them, or presided over them. So there you have it. This must be, we are sure of it, confident, based on the details, none other than King Solomon. Now, why is that important? Well, for a couple of reasons. Proverbs was written by Solomon. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Song of Solomon was written by Solomon. There's a theme going. That's certainly helpful. But the reason I bring it up to you is because Solomon has something you and I don't. Two things, mainly. Wisdom, beyond his peers. I know for me, I have just a little bite of wisdom. Probably the low end of average intelligence, personally. But not Solomon. Solomon was supernaturally infused, I believe, with wisdom upon his request. So this man has knowledge and wisdom, for sure. But also, Solomon had lots and lots and lots of money. Right? So he's in a different category than the rest of us. My point in bringing that up is just this. This is a man who's going to try to find fulfillment on this earth without God, without acknowledging God, and he has, check it out, endless resources to do so. In other words, brothers and sisters, he has literally done the human race a favor. He's done our homework for us. Because many of you, and me, myself and I, we've been on that same quest, right? Determined to find happiness in this life without God, you know, like how I was raised. I was determined at one point in my life, I am going to find meaning and fulfillment and pleasure and happiness without God or church in my life. I was determined. But as a Maine boy, being all Poe and all, I had extremely limited resources. And I could only pursue my experiment to the Old Spice bottle, okay? I'm just being raw with you this morning. Pretty pathetic, truthfully. Some of you might be able to relate. Some of you look like you're ready to leave the church. I understand, really. But Solomon, with unlimited resources, went way further down the roads. You and I just looked down saying, oh, if I could get just a mile more down this road, surely I'd be happy. Solomon at the end of that road says with his white flag, there's nothing down here. I've explored the whole thing thoroughly. I promise you, it's all empty. And that's why I appreciate this book. This is a jaded man. This is, once again, a very backslidden state. He gives us not the how-to, the how-not-to. This is the photographic negative of how to live life on earth. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It's a very interesting book to study, by the way. But here we go. He starts out his journal entry like this. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. if a movie started like this, that's when I shut it off. Oh, my word, I have enough bad news in my life. I don't know if I can get past the rolling credits. It's not exactly the best way to grab somebody's attention. But he literally starts his journal entry like this. It's all meaningless. That's a bleak conclusion to come to. It's, by the way, not his final conclusion. Those of you that are in the room that are Bible geeks, you know he comes to a very different conclusion in his last journal entry. But his first journal entry is, hey, I just want to let you know for the record, everything in this world is without meaning. It's all meaningless. What a sad place to live. Let's start there. Now, again, if I'm going to formulate doctrine, if I'm going to see that as true? Am I going to teach that? By the way, the Bible says everything, church, is meaningless. You see what I mean? So you have to be careful taking excerpts from Ecclesiastes and making them doctrine. I've got to be real careful. In fact, not everything is meaningless. There is amazing purpose and worth in this life. In fact, Jesus said one individual soul is more valuable than all the possessions of this world. That's not meaningless. God came from heaven to earth to purchase and to die for us. We were that valuable and important to him. That's not meaningless. But Solomon, doing life the way Solomon did, indeed comes to that conclusion. Look what he says in verse 3. What profit has a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Now, if you're a note taker, you should make a big deal in your notes. You should underline it, write it down. There's your phrase, under the sun. 25 times in 11 chapters, he uses that phrase. That's the petri dish that he's conducting his experiment in. Do you understand? As if God doesn't matter and doesn't exist, I'm going to do life as if the sun in the sky is the highest thing I answer to or acknowledge. Nothing beyond that veil. Life under the sun. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been living your life like that. The only thing that matters, or the only thing that you acknowledge, is just what you can see, smell, touch, taste, hear. Just whatever stimulates your five senses. That's, by the way, doing life under the sun. But of course, we're made in the image of God, according to the Bible. We're not just physical, we're not just emotional, but there's a spiritual component to humans, isn't there? We literally reflect, this triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have this eternal part of us. It's, by the way, what so many of the old philosophers, whether it's, you know, Paxil or Augustine, they literally describe this God-shaped hole created within us that only God can fill. Do you know what I'm talking about? This ache inside your heart to know peace and joy and fulfillment. It's a God-shaped hole, according to the old wise guys. And yet we try to stuff inside that God-sized hole drugs, sex, dollar bills, vacations, material things, and nothing ever fills that space because only God can fill that space, brothers and sisters. And so it's really quite profound what this man is saying to us. And it is true if you, like him, want to live your life like God doesn't matter, which I suggest is the worst sin you could commit. It's the worst sin I could commit. There's all kinds of things I've done wrong, but to act like God does not matter has got to be the vilest sin a human could commit, truthfully. And that's what this book is all about. 30 times he says it's all meaningless or vanity of vanities. 25 times he uses this phrase, under the sun. But what's the use, he says in verse 3. Listen to his jaded perspective, and I hope this isn't too much of an Eeyore Bible study. I'll try to bring some lightheartedness to this. But look at this with me, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. He says this, one generation passes away. Another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Wait a minute. If I want to form doctrine out of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's another great example, right? Does the earth abide forever? No, God will melt this thing with fervent heat, create a new heaven, a new earth, right? There's something new, actually. But if you disacknowledge God, you could easily get caught in this trap as you just see this cycle. People come, people go, people die, people are born. This is all there's ever going to be. And this world, this globe is eternal. He's off. He's very much off. The sun also arises, and then the sun goes down. It hastes to its place where he rose. The wind goes toward the south, turns about unto the north, and whirls about continually. The wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea's not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, I'm familiar with all the Christian apologetics that love to talk about the amazing science in the book of Ecclesiastes And there's some interesting things. There's some observation of, you know, the world and nature and cycles and the hydrological cycle, evaporation. There's some really interesting things that, by the way, are in this passage a bit in advance before science really understood what was going on. But having said all that, I just don't think it's the point at all. I don't think the point of that passage was to be a scientific declaration. I think what this man is seeing is the sun going up and the sun going down. Groups of people over here being born, groups over here being married, but there's a funeral down the road. And the wind is just whirling around, coming from all these directions, and he's describing all the rivers that flow into the oceans, and he's literally looking at nature, disacknowledging God, trying to find purpose and meaning just by observing nature, or what we would call creation. And it's unfulfilling, and it seems so monotonous and so continuous and without meaning and purpose. You know, it's not uncommon in our day and age where people, they want to act like God doesn't matter. God doesn't exist even. They try to find all their fulfillment in trees, in the ocean, in animals, in hiking, in walking. And I'm telling you, right now, to do life like this will come and bring you to the very same conclusion, a meaningless existence. We are just going to end up in a coffin like everybody else. What's the point? What's the use? And there's something so much more beyond this life. In fact, could I just suggest that the world that you and I live in, you can know joy in this life. You absolutely can. You can know deeper meaning and deeper purpose. In fact, I think that's one of the things that set me free personally and kept me from going back and seeking to be intoxicated again like my life before Christ. To wake up in the morning and take a big breath and to realize I do have a purpose. I do have a reason for living that's way beyond the coffee pot or a paycheck or some pursuit of pleasure. That truth has actually altered the course of my life. It's transformed the way I think, the way I live. There is purpose, in fact, in Christ. I'm still not over it. 20-something years later, I'm still not over the fact that I can be involved in this cosmic battle over the souls of men. And it's a war between truth and deception, and it collides everywhere you look, on the news, books that you read, in your interactions with people, on your job sites, in marriages. Truth and deception just collide. And there's this sword that we've been given, and we can get involved and be part of the fight and glorify our God and deal with the lies and tear down strongholds and be part of setting people free eternally. Man, if that's boring, you are boring with all due respect. But I'm thrilled to death to be part of a cause like that. I really am. I love to roll out of bed in the morning. I really do. I love to get up in the morning and face life, whatever that is. And I did not always feel that way. There was much of my life, my young life, where I just wanted to stay in bed and cover myself up and did not want to get up and face the day. I've changed by the grace of God. I'm not the same person I used to be. But this description of Solomon is just extremely jaded and somewhat depressing, I realize. But it's easy to get there. It's easy to get there without a true and proper relationship with God. Look what he says in verse 11. All things are full of labor. Men cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Here, Solomon is at this place in his life where everything is just so laborious. It's just still, everything's so much work. You know, that's a sure sign of burnout, by the way. That's a sure sign that we aren't getting filled with the Spirit. That's a sure sign if you're in ministry that you're doing ministry in the flesh. If everything that you have on your to-do list is just, it's just so much work. That's a check engine light, truthfully. That's a check engine light, spiritually speaking. And we should probably slam on the brakes and get before the Lord and let him do a diagnostic on us. If everything is so much work, then just consider the possibility that we might have disconnected ourselves from the vine itself. He's the vine, we're the branches, and if we're connected to the vine, then our life will bear much fruit, right? And there's joy, and Jesus said there's joy unspeakable, actually. Water, living water, will just boil out of the individual that's connected to the source. That's a promise, brothers and sisters. And man, if doing a funeral or doing a wedding is just work, if going down there and blessing those little kids with a Bible study and a handful of goldfish is just, oh, it's work, which I get it. We can get there very easily, can't we? If putting the kids in the back seat and bringing them to church where they can worship and learn is work, then maybe something throughout the week is off. Maybe we have been doing life under the sun and not acknowledging all of the glory that is above the sun. Maybe we have lost that very important eternal perspective. Why do we do what we do? Man, we can't see ministry in life. We can't see it as a grind. We have to see it as a reasonable service, a joy, in fact. Solomon is not there at all. He is not there. All things are full of labor. You can tell when an individual is burnt out because even the most normal daily tasks are full of labor, just normal stuff like making a meal, washing a dish. It's just become so exhausting, life is. That's somebody who needs to get reconnected with their Savior. And like David, oh, Lord, restore a right spirit in me. Create a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That was a very sincere prayer from King David in one of the lowest points of his life. And I just would remind us of that, church. Even a good guy like David needed to come to that place. Verse 9 says this, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. The thing which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing, here it is again, under the sun. This is a defeated individual. We've kind of coined these phrases, by the way, from the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, whatever will be. That came from the book of Ecclesiastes. What's done is done. And when we say that today, it's almost like it's an admission of defeat, right? Maybe Solomon, some of you have been in the rooms. Maybe you understand, you know, Solomon as kind of saying this like a serenity prayer. Help me to accept the things that I cannot change. What's done is done. What'll be, will be. That's kind of where he's at. He's in a very defeated attitude, isn't he? And he comes to the conclusion, nothing is ever going to change. Nothing will ever be new. Everything wrong in this life is always going to be so. We can't fix anything. We can't improve upon our situation. And then, of course, he says all of that in the context of, once again, under the sun. This is a defeated man. Can I remind you, church, that is absolutely not the platform that our Lord Jesus is telling us to live from. In fact, Jesus worded it like this. He said, and upon this rock, Petra, that's who he is, the revelation of who Christ is, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You're familiar with that scripture, Matthew chapter 16? That's literally Jesus teaching us, I want you to operate from a platform of victory, not a platform of defeat. It's very important. Solomon came to the conclusion that nothing will ever change, nothing is ever new. Oh yeah, check this out. I've already quoted this once, but if any man be in Christ, what's it say? He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things literally are becoming new day by day. We are renewed in the inner man day by day, the scriptures say. You ever read the closing remarks of the Bible? Ever read those? How about the book of Revelation in those red letters where Jesus says at the finality of all things, he says, behold, I make all things new. With all due respect, Mr. Wise Guy Solomon, you're way off. But everything we see actually is moving towards something refined and new, righteous, precious, restored, whole. With all due respect, Mr. Solomon, you couldn't be further from the truth. But the reason you've come to that conclusion is because you're trying to do life under the sun, where it is hopeless. If man is in charge of our destiny, oh dear God, we're in trouble. If Washington, D.C. is in charge of our destiny, oh dear God, we're in trouble. But see, Washington, D.C. is not in charge of our destiny. There's one seated at the right hand of the Father who maketh intercession for the saints. And he said, behold, that means check it out. See for yourself, I, not them, not a committee, not a government, not a regime, I will make all things new. I'm going to fix this mess. You'll see. And that's in our future, brothers and sisters. I understand the sentiment. I understand the conclusion that Solomon has come to. I've come to the same conclusion, tragically, in a season of my life. But it's a wrong conclusion, actually. There's a whole lot that can be new. Feels good to be a high school dropout and correct a man like Solomon. I just have to say that. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? Yeah, just mentioned a few. It's been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now, that's Solomon saying this, brothers and sisters, just so that we understand his train of thought. You can work your whole life, but you're not going to make any lasting impact. You're really not going to change anything ahead of you. And even if you make an impact in your immediate community, no one's going to remember it as they look back in the past. Nobody really remembers. Nobody really cares. Again, he's kind of got a pretty discouraging perspective. But that's exactly what he's saying. There's no lasting impact, and you know our accomplishments in this life, they're soon forgotten. Again, if you live like Solomon lives, you know that's kind of true. There is no lasting impact. But Jesus gave us a trade secret. You ready for this? He said it like this, and we're about to study it. He said, store up your treasure in heaven. Moths. We don't have any moths in heaven. I've got a holy can of Raid up here. Thieves, yeah, they're not welcome. There's no rust in heaven. There's no entropy in heaven. Store up your treasure in heaven, and there's an investment we can make in eternity, which Solomon seems to be completely blind to. But we can make an impact that is lasting. We can produce, as the scriptures say, fruit and fruit that remains. We can actually go to heaven and think about the Apostle Paul, for example, a murderer before Christ, vile, persecuted man, persecuted the bride of Christ. But he's going to go to heaven, and you know what he said is waiting for heaven? He says, there's one thing that I'm looking forward to, and it is the Stephanos. Do you know he's literally speaking the name of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, as we call him. His name literally is Stephanos, victor's crown. You might think that Paul is just saying, I can't wait to get rewards in heaven. I personally think it's deeper than that. I can't wait to see the very man that I sent to heaven prematurely as a redeemed individual. I can't wait to get there and say, you were right. Thank you for your boldness. Thank you for your faith. But there's certainly things that we can do in this life. Send something on ahead, brothers and sisters. There's eternal reward. There's an eternity out there that we can affect. And I'm not trying to be a movie geek or it's the one quotable quote in church from the movie The Gladiator. But the things that we do in this life do indeed echo into eternity. It's true. And Solomon, see, he's void of that in this context. He's not considering that at all. But it's true. We'll conclude with this last paragraph, this last section. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So he identifies himself once again as none other than Solomon. And here's the deal. Here's what he's basically telling us this journal entry or this experiment is all about. I am going to give myself to education. I'm going to give myself to the study of human condition, human behavior. I'm going to give myself to the study of what fulfills and what is real. but I'm determined to keep God out of it. I'm going to do all this under heaven. That's a failed experiment before it even started, truthfully. And then he blames God, which kind of tells us a little bit about potentially where he was at in his life. What was he angry about? Was it guilt that got him blaming God? This whole experiment starts out with a man that seems to blame God for why things are hard. God's done this. God's put us here. God's made it like this. And once again, I've interacted with a lot of people that kind of have this anger towards God, and specifically why God allows difficulty in our life. I've said this for a long time, and I hold to it. And I don't mean to, you know, pull scabs off or put salt in any wounds, but I really am convinced, brothers and sisters, personally, that your God in heaven cares more about your holiness than your happiness. I'd stand behind that statement. In light of the fact that he has happiness secure. Happiness is secure eternally if your faith is in Christ. I promise, if your faith is in Christ, he's got happiness and then some covered. We're just living this very short time here on earth, you know, 70 years on average, right? It's a blip. It's just a vapor. And right now, what's being advanced and what's being demonstrated and what's being cultivated is holiness. And God will take me, he'll take you through things. He doesn't have favorites. He's taking us all through a process. It doesn't look identical of testing our faith and squeezing all this filth that's in our life. He's bringing it to the surface by turning up the heat. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad he's turned up the heat in my life. I'm so glad for trials, because stuff that was dormant and toxins in my body that never would come to the surface without heat are now out of my life. There's more to come. I'm sure of it. There's more toxins that God will bring to the surface. But he cares about my holiness. And so he takes me through some difficulty. And boy, to run from difficulty, to shut difficulty off, is only to prolong for years the toxins that are in our life that he so gently but determinedly wants to get out. Would you consider that? If you're going through difficult times, if you're experiencing loss, God is producing a holy church, and he knows what he's doing. You gotta trust. Verse 14 says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That's some of your newer translations describe it as like trying to grasp the wind. Try that. Try to go out there and, you know, go out the front door and take a basket with you and try to catch some wind. By the end of the day, you will be extremely frustrated. That's what's being described. Again, it's poetry. There's an expression there. Solomon says this in verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. A whole front row disagrees, right? And the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth, if you're honest, God can take something quite crooked, actually, and straighten us out. By the hammer of his word, right? By the conviction of his spirit. He straightens out the crooked. He turns punks into preachers. He turns crooks into clergy. So I just had to. It's a C thing. Anyway. He transforms. He's good at it. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. Something that is lacking can never be fulfilled, but it's not true. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. But that might be part of your problem, Solomon. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Much good it did him. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. The idea is I studied and looked into things and contemplated, mulled things over in my mind till I was insane. You know, I think about that statement, much learning has made you mad, Paul. Solomon says, I've been there and back, and it was a waste of time. As much as I've tried to be careful and think about things and consider it from every angle, it's meaningless. All my study has resulted in that conclusion. course, it's under the sun. Then his last statement in our last verse for this Sunday, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. In other words, Solomon says, the more I've learned and the more I've discovered, the more grief-stricken and sorrowful I am. You know what's really interesting about that statement? Some of the most genius minds in our world today, and I'm, of course, referring to not the Christian apologetics, thank God for them, the Christian apologists. There's some great minds out there that are on our side. But some of the greatest minds in our world today that are devout atheists, they are some of the most miserable people at the same time. Have you noticed that? The more they learn, the genius mind that God has given them, and I'll give them that, unbelievable minds. But they've concluded something very wrong, that there is no God. And of course, what does it say in the scriptures? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. But I think if I had an opportunity to speak to some of those guys, I think that the first area I would poke at is the lack of joy in their life. Man, for a guy that's just convinced there's nothing to answer for, and we just go out and get as much fun and pleasure as possible, and then you just die and go in the ground with no judgment to face, why are you so horribly miserable? What are you talking about? Yeah, exactly. It's true, though. Observe that. As some of these Christians step on the stage, it's like William Lane Craig. He goes against some of the most brilliant atheists of our day, and you see him just in his just Bible geeky joy. Oh, I'm sorry you feel that way. I love listening to that man debate, but to see those men foam at the mouth, like, come on, dude, what's the big deal? We're all just bags of chemicals going out looking for a good time. Where's the smile, homeboy? It's absent. Because the more they know without God in their life, the more miserable they are, actually. I'd say you could form a doctrine out of that. I've seen it. I've observed it. But to know God and to know the one who made it all, to have a relationship with him, not just is that an amazing knowledge, but there's joy that comes with knowing truth and knowing him. That's a big deal. Well, there's a lot to look at in the book of Ecclesiastes. As these chapters unfold, brothers and sisters, there's very specific experiments that he's going to look at. We're going to see that he tries to find fulfillment in wine. We're going to see that he tries to find fulfillment in the pursuit of money and material things. Women is something that he pursues. He tries to find fulfillment in just art. All of these chapters really hone in now from this point forward in very specific areas, and it's going to be an interesting study. I think we'll gain a lot from it as a church. But there's your interview, or your intro, excuse me. Let's pray, and then we'll go out of here with a song. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's in the middle of this experiment, I suspect in a room this size, there's always at least one. Lord, show them before they go much further down the road. They're on the wrong road altogether. But the road that they should jump on if they want to know life and fulfillment, it's a road that leads to the foot of the cross, actually. And it's where you hung and died for them. You gave us purpose. You gave us meaning. You allowed us to be a part of a eternal cause, in fact. Move in our midst, Lord, and continue to stir this community towards yourself. Lord, we are so willing to be used if you could use us along the way. And Lord, as we close our time together, be honored, be blessed as we, you know, sing to you and visit. We ask all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.